We'll read for our scripture reading just the first 28 verses of this chapter, Genesis chapter 42. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do ye look one upon another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, "Lest peradventure mischief befall him." And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but he made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, "Whence come ye?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, "Ye are spies. To see the nakedness of the land ye are come." And they said unto him, "Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies." And he said unto them, "Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come." And they said, "Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not." And Joseph said unto them, "That is it that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, "This do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses. But bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die." And they did so. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. And then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, and to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provision for the way. And thus did he unto them. And they laded their asses with the corn, and they departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he spied his money, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, "My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack." And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, "What is this that God hath done unto us?" So we pray. Father, we do thank thee now for thy word. You've told us that the entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding unto those who are single-minded. And so we pray that this might be our purpose tonight, have a singleness of mind to understand thy word, and that you would then open up our hearts and cause the light of the word of God to illuminate our way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You remember in our studies of the book of Genesis that Genesis divides itself in chapters 1 through 11. We have four events: the creation, fall, flood, and Tower of Babel. And then the second part of Genesis, chapter 12 through 50, we have four men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We are here in chapter 42 now with the life of Joseph. Remember that Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery, and he was taken down into the land of Egypt. In the past few weeks, as we've studied this, we saw how down in the land of Egypt, Joseph had no bitterness toward his brothers. God there worked in his life. He, first of all, served with Potiphar, one of the leading men of the nation of Egypt. And then he was thrown into prison because Potiphar's wife accused him falsely. There in the prison, after about 11 years this being in Egypt, why he was he interpreted the dream of the baker and the cupbearer of the king. He was then made second to Pharaoh over the land of Egypt. We have gone through the 7 years of plenty that Joseph prophesied would come over the land. And now we are about in our second year here of the famine. And as Joseph then has charge of distributing all this food to the land of Egypt, we read that also the famine went throughout all the countryside and up into the land of Canaan as well. And this is the point at which we find our story here, in which Joseph finds himself confronted by his brethren who have come to buy corn. And as they stand before him, he does not make himself known to his brethren. Instead, we read that he hid his identity. He spoke to them very sternly, and he caused them to endure some difficult moments. And as we read the story, the thought comes to our minds, now why did Joseph do this to his brethren? Should he not have immediately recognized them? He did recognize them, but immediately show who he was and then show kindness to them right away. Do you know there's a time in our lives when actually we can be too sympathetic? There's a time in our lives when sympathy is actually the cruel thing to do. I remember in Chile, in one of the schools where the girls were studying, there was a little boy in that school who was really a terror. And he would give the teacher a very, very difficult time. And if the teacher would reprimand this little boy in any way, he would go right home to his mother. He would say, it was all in Spanish, of course, "Mother, that teacher scolded me." The mother would come to school immediately and find that teacher, or else worse, find the principal, and just bring that principal and teacher out. You know, "Why do you talk to my son that way?" And then she'd say to little Johnny, "Oh, you poor little angel, did that big bad teacher scold you?" Well, you can imagine what this did to that boy. It was the worst thing that she possibly could have done. And so things would just go every year from bad to worse. Her sympathy for him was absolutely cruel. And here in this portion, we find that there are several natural inclinations that Joseph could have followed. Of course, the first natural inclination would be, "Aha, here are these brothers of mine who sold me into slavery. I have suffered here now for about 22 years, being away from home, and much of that time in slavery and in prison, all because of them. Here they are, and they are now in my power." So the natural inclination, one of the natural inclinations, would be to really take advantage of this opportunity of getting vengeance on these brethren. Then, of course, the other natural inclination would be, as this mother, "Well, these poor boys, you know, after all, their father showed a lot of partiality. And you poor boys, if your father had not been so partial, you never would have done something like that." That's the other extreme, undue and unjust sympathy, and not really facing a person's needs. And so Joseph here in this portion handles the situation just admirably. And we need to reject the first feelings that he was kind of hard on his brethren. Because as we look into it, we find that Joseph did for his brothers exactly that which they needed the most, He treated them in the kindest way possible to meet the needs of their hearts. And so, actually, in his heart, he had forgiven them. He had forgiven them long ago. But he saw in their lives a real need. And he met this need by following some very definite scriptural principles that brought into their lives the victory that he wanted to see come into their lives. So let's look at a couple of things. First of all, let's look at the condition of these brothers. Now, we read in verse 1 of chapter 42 that as the famine was coming upon them in the land of Canaan, Jacob saw that they had nothing else left to eat, and he heard that down in Egypt there was food to buy. And so he probably had mentioned this several times before to his sons. You know, there's food down in Egypt. Maybe we ought to go down to Egypt to get some food. Because this time when he said to them, when he talked to them, he said, "Why do you look upon one another?" And I get the impression that every time Jacob mentioned there's food down in Egypt, why are we starving here when we could go down to Egypt to get some? Those brothers looked at each other thinking, Egypt, yes, I have some memories of Egypt. It seems like that brother that we sold was taken down to Egypt. That's where that caravan was going. And they start looking at each other and saying, "You want to go to Egypt?" "No, not me. I don't have any desire to go to Egypt." Just the word Egypt brought bad memories to their minds. They didn't like the thought of Egypt. They apparently had no desire to go down to the land of Egypt. And so Jacob said, "You know, why do you look at each other that way? Every time I say there's food down in Egypt, why don't we go down there?" But they were burdened with a guilty conscience. Nobody wanted to even hear about Egypt, much less go there, because of the memories they had of Joseph. And so they had a guilty conscience. They had fear, I'm sure fear of going to a strange land, and also at the same time, on the other hand, fear of hunger because food was becoming short. You know, it's amazing, isn't it, how God arranges even international disasters to fulfill His will, His purposes in our lives. Can you imagine? All of this abundance down in Egypt, and then the famine that extended all throughout all the countries of that area. And the whole purpose of this was to work out God's plan in the lives of these men. Isn't it amazing how God uses these events? We quote the verse, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God." God uses all these things to work out His plan in our lives. And so there was fear, there was suspicion on the part of their father. We read in verse 4, "But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him." We read that Jacob would not send Benjamin along. He still didn't trust the other sons. He still, in the back of his mind, had the idea that they had something to do with the disappearance of Joseph. In fact, he says that later. Later on in Scripture, in chapter 42, verse 36. Verse 36, "Jacob their father said unto them, Me ye have bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." And so Jacob actually is saying here, he said, "You have bereaved me of my children." He says, "Joseph is not." Still in the back of his mind, I believe that Jacob felt that these other sons had something very definite to do with the disappearance of Joseph. And so he was suspicious of them. He wouldn't trust them with Benjamin. He didn't feel that they would conscientiously take care of him. And so even after 22 years of covering up, trying to convince their father that they didn't have anything to do with this, they didn't know anything about it, they didn't know what happened, they didn't know where he was, they hadn't succeeded in convincing him, even after all that time. And so they had the suspicion of their father, and at the same time they were still unrepentant. They'd never confessed their sin. They'd never told their father what they had done. So we find these 10 men loaded with bitterness and guilt and fear. That's the condition in which they arrive here to Egypt and stand before Joseph. Really needy men. They needed more than just food. They needed some real spiritual help. And let's look then at Joseph's condition in comparison. First of all, we find here that Joseph was in a condition or in a position of proper authority. Joseph was God's appointed authority over the land of Egypt at this time. God had placed him in this authority, and it was a civil authority, divinely constituted authority over these men, over the nation, and over these men who had come to this nation. But you know, authority does not mean simply privilege. Authority means responsibility. Sometimes authority forgets that their purpose is responsibility and not privilege. And as these brethren bowed down before him, Joseph realized that they were his responsibility. It was his responsibility to see their needs and to meet their needs. Joseph was not only in a position of proper authority, Joseph possessed the proper moral qualities. And we find here, first of all, that we saw in our previous studies that Joseph had no personal motives of anger or bitterness or revenge in anything that he did. Some of these things that he did looked like he was trying to make life difficult for them. But we found in our previous studies, Joseph was completely free of any anger or bitterness or revenge against his brothers. In fact, here in the portion we read several times that he went out to weep. It was very, very difficult for him to do this, and just to not immediately make himself known to his brothers. But he had nothing against them at all. He had completely forgiven them. And in his previous story, Joseph had shown no anger or revenge against any of the men, the people who had offended him. In fact, you know that Potiphar had thrown Joseph into prison because of the false testimony of his wife. And now Joseph was over Potiphar. And we don't read anything about Joseph seeking to get any kind of revenge against Potiphar or the baker or Potiphar's wife. There was no spirit of revenge or bitterness at all in Joseph's heart. At the same time, Joseph showed a vital faith in God. You remember when he was still under Potiphar, Joseph had witnessed to him, and Potiphar knew that the Lord was blessing him because of Joseph. Now, he couldn't have known that unless Joseph had very specifically witnessed to him about the Lord. Potiphar's wife as well, Joseph said to her, he said, "How can I sin against God and do this wicked thing?" But as far as Joseph was concerned, his testimony was clear before her, and she knew that his faith was in God. In the same way with the baker and the butler, when Joseph said to them, he didn't say, "I can interpret this dream." He said to them, "Interpretation of dreams belong to God." And so he gave God the credit there. And the same way with Pharaoh. When he was called before Pharaoh, Joseph said, "God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." And so in each of these cases, and right here before his brethren, we read also in verse 18, he said, "This do and live, for I fear God." And so in every section of this narrative, Joseph makes known his personal faith in God. And so we find him in a proper position spiritually to be of help to his brethren. Because godly discipline, which is what Joseph is doing here, godly discipline requires proper character and proper authority. And Joseph here had both of these things. And God used him because of that. So he had a sincere desire as he saw his brethren before him, laden with guilt and fear. He had a desire to free them. He had a desire to help them to get out from under this. And it's interesting that as he looked at them, Scripture says, Joseph, as he looked at his brethren, remembered his dreams. Now, he didn't remember any of the things that they did against him. He had forgiven all that. But he did remember his dreams as he saw them bowed down before him, because he had dreamed that this would happen, that they would come and bow down before him. I remember the dream of the sheaves in the field, and he said the other sheaves came and bowed down before his sheaf. But then he also had another dream. Remember, the other dream was that not only the stars, but the sun and the moon.
And so I wonder if Joseph didn't think, you know, Lord, you're beginning to fulfill these dreams, but there's still more coming. Somehow you're going to bring my parents down here as well. And so he just knew that God still had more. And so he wanted all that God had. He said, now God, in his heart, I'm sure he was saying, God, you're beginning to fulfill these dreams, and these brothers of mine have terrific needs that need to be met now. I can see that you're beginning to work in our lives. You're beginning to work in their lives now. And I just want to know, how can I cooperate with what you want to do? And that's the attitude that we need if God is going to use us. And so, let's notice thirdly then, how Joseph helped his brethren. First of all, Joseph had an overall plan. We find, first of all, that he spoke roughly to them, or sternly to them, or firmly. Nothing soft about Joseph. They needed right now some firmness. And so let's make a little chart here of the way he dealt with them. First of all, Joseph dealt with them with firmness. He did not deal with them in anger or in vengeance, but he did deal with them with firmness. And, you know, this is one of the very important steps of discipline. If we wish to see God work in the lives of our children and others that are under our responsibility, there needs to be what we would call, let's assume that the comparison here would be a parent. In a parent, there needs to be this quiet firmness. You know, that's something that is many, many times missing in our day. If you just keep your eyes open, going to the supermarkets or the stores, as you see parents and children, you find so many times a lack of this quality of a quiet firmness. Not softness, firmness. But not either anger and violence. And so in our society we find so often just the opposite. Either the parent is soft and mushy and just doesn't say a word to the child, let them go the way they want to. Or on the other hand, they're violent and angry and beat the child. And God says, this isn't the way. And it's interesting that Joseph, as he began dealing with his brethren, there was this quiet firmness. He dealt with them firmly. And so that's the way he began his working with them. The second step that he had here, we find that he put them in prison for 3 days. Now, why did he put them in prison for 3 days? Well, I think there were several reasons. First of all, I don't think Joseph really knew what he wanted to do yet. He made a proposal. He said, now, to make sure that you're true men, I'll send one of you back to find your brother and bring him back again. But then he began thinking, well, I'm not sure this is really the thing to do. So he put him in prison for 3 days. And this gave Joseph time to think as to what he really ought to do, because he didn't want to be too hard on them. That might have been kind of hard, because in the meantime, the families back in Canaan needed food. And so, as he said it, he thought, that might be too hard, and I don't want to be too hard on them. I don't want to be any harder on them than necessary. And so, while they were in prison 3 days, this is what was going on. Joseph was planning. Just what should he do? And at the same time, the brothers there in prison were thinking just what they had done. And so it gave them time to think also as to what was happening to them and why. And this is important also with a parent, to get alone with the child. And then just sit there in silence. And that really helps. It does a couple of things. One, it gives the parent time to cool off, to make sure that he does the right thing. That's what Joseph wanted to do, the right thing. And as the parent sits there and thinks, then he can have time to cool off and make sure that he's not doing anything in anger or revenge. Because, you know, sometimes a parent can take revenge on a child. You disgraced me before those people, and I'm going to get even with you. And so as you're sitting there in silence, you can think about, am I really doing this right? And how should I handle this properly so that it will be pleasing to the Lord and accomplish the purposes that I want? And at the same time, the child is thinking. The child is thinking about what he's done and his sin and the possible consequences that might be quite immediate. And so that's healthy also for for the parent and for the child. And so this is what Joseph did. The third thing that Joseph did, we read that he sought confession. After the 3 days of prison, we read that he brought them out and he presented his plan to them. He said, this is what I'm going to do. I fear God, and I believe the fair thing for me to do is that I'm going to keep one of you here bound, and the rest can go back with food, and then I want you to bring Benjamin back, bring your youngest brother back here. Otherwise, you're spies, and the brother that you've left here then will stay in prison till you get back. Well, I don't know what they were thinking during these 3 days. I think they were kind of hoping that he would really soften up and that there would be no requirements made of them. When they heard that this was his plan, they really broke down. And they found out that they weren't going to get away with this as easily as they thought. We find here that their response in verse 21, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother." You know, that was a tremendous statement. Because for 22 years, they'd been excusing themselves and denying their guilt. And here they came out with it. "We did wrong. We should not have done that. We are verily or certainly guilty." You notice the way they talk about him? They talk about him as their brother now. They used to talk about him as, "Here comes that dreamer." Now they call him our brother. And you notice also about their distress, they said, "In that we saw the anguish or distress of his soul when he besought us and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." It's the same word. And they could just see this. Now we can just see this. Him as he was under all that pressure there. And here we are here. And we know why this is happening. And so Joseph, in the way that he handled this, was able to get a confession from his brethren. And this is the thing that the parent wants also. The parent wants confession. So that's why something the parent should ask is, "What? What did you do?" You don't ask, "Did you do something?" or "Why did you do something?" Those answers won't help at all, because they'll just bring excuses. But all we want to know is, "What did you do?" And as the child says specifically, "I did this." You know, it sounds worse when you're saying it than when you did it. And so this is very important. And Joseph did this in such a way that he got a confession out of his brethren. They admitted what they had done. And it's important that the person say with his own lips exactly what he had done. Then the fourth thing, Joseph followed through. This is very important. And this was hard for Joseph also. You notice, after their confession, after they said, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother," you know what Joseph did? He turned himself about from them and wept. It broke his heart to hear their confession. "We know we did wrong." You know, the big temptation that Joseph would have had just then would be to say, "I'm Joseph, your brother. I'm so glad to hear you say this, that you admit you did wrong." But that wasn't the time. You know, this is the temptation for the parent, too. As the child says, "Well, I hit him with a stick. And I'm sorry." The real temptation is, "Oh, he's sorry, so we'll let him go." That's not the next step. And Joseph realized that, and he didn't pull back one bit on what he had said that he was going to do. This is very important. And lack of follow-through leaves a spirit of willfulness that is not dealt with, because confession does not eliminate the consequences. And we can see that from other examples. For example, we see if a man says, "Well, yes, I killed him, and I'm sorry." Well, you aren't going to avoid the consequences. The consequences are still there in the same way. Joseph realized, and he wept. It broke his heart to do it. He knew he had to go through with it and finish through with the consequences, as hard as it was to do, because he sincerely loved them and he wanted the best for them. And so this follow-through then is the thing that breaks down the willfulness. We find out there how Joseph followed through. Chapter 42 and verse 28, he gave them their corn, And then he put money in their sacks as well. And then, as they found this money in their sacks, in verse 28, their response, "What is this that God hath done unto us?" You see, before they said, "We are guilty concerning our brother." And so they were recognizing the fact that things were not right with their brother, and that had to be taken care of. But you know, as Joseph followed through, and followed through on the discipline, on the consequences, the correction that he knew they needed, that's when they began seeing God. And they said then, "What is this that God hath done unto us?" And that's why the correction is needed, because through the correction, then the person begins to relate to God. And so with the parent, you need to follow through until you get that, the repentant cry. And if you don't follow through with the correction, the child will not relate to God. It will relate it only to you, because he told you he was sorry and that solved it. And he didn't relate it to the fact that God says that there needs to be consequences to our sin. And so Joseph followed through, and he got just the response he wanted. And they said, "What is this that God has done to us?" And do you know, as you read through the narrative here, this is the first recorded time that the brethren of Joseph used the name of God, referred to God. Now, not so Joseph. We saw, as we looked through, we saw them many times. In every major instance, Joseph related his life to God, and he talked about God, not his brethren. This is the first time that we have recorded that they even mentioned the name of God. And they said, "What is this that God hath done to us?" What a victory that Joseph got, because he followed through. And then afterwards, they came down the second time, and he put his cup in the bag of corn. And as they went back, this was found in Benjamin's corn. And we find that in chapter 44 and verse 16. And you know what this response there was? The response was, "God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are thy servants." Do you know what Joseph got there? The rebellion was all gone. We find here, at this stage, that they had a servant's heart. The rebellion was all broken down. And that's what happens when there's a follow-through of the needed discipline. It breaks down the rebellion. That hadn't happened before that. And if Joseph would have been soft with them, and if he had just let it go by, either the first stage or even at the second stage after their confession, he would not have gotten the brokenness that he needed. The brokenness before God, where they said, "Surely God has discovered, opened up and brought out to light the iniquity of thy servants." And you know, it was then that Joseph recognized that now he could reveal himself. And so, the next one, then Joseph reveals himself to his brethren. There was no need to carry it any further. He had the full brokenness before God that he saw they needed if they were ever going to get rid of that burden of guilt that they had carried for 22 years. And so this was a completely successful progress of helping his brethren get right with God. And this is the same thing then with the child. Afterwards, there is the comfort. Joseph comforted his brethren. He said, "I am Joseph." And he fell upon their necks and kissed them. And my, there was a tremendous oneness of spirit, because all that bitterness and guilt and blame was all gone. And that's the same thing that happens after the repentant cry, and the will is broken, the willfulness is gone. You never send the child to his room, "Now get to your room," or "Now you just sit there and leave him alone." You hug him and let him know that you love him. And that's just exactly what Joseph did. He just showed his brethren all of his affection and emotion, how much he really loved them, and encouraged them in this way and comforted them. And so he followed through on this. And you know, this is these steps that Joseph used, parent can use them with their child. Joseph used them with his brethren. There are many principles here that involve also with any kind of discipline that is needed in the church. Joseph wasn't cruel to his brethren in dealing with them in this way. He was being as kind to them as he knew how. In fact, a spineless sympathy, instead of this kind of faithful treatment, would have been the most cruel thing that Joseph could have done. But he applied these principles of Scripture, principles of discipline, and he saw God work in their lives. Today, in our day, there's a real battle going on, a battle over discipline. And in many of our schools, they just don't know what to do. I noticed an article I read the other day. This man is a counselor and psychologist from the University of Arizona. This man makes this statement. He says, traditional child-rearing methods don't work. Well, that's possible. In fact, I think he's right. Traditional child-rearing methods don't work. And the reason is because our traditional child-rearing methods that we have nowadays are no longer scriptural methods. And we have to make the comparison here between punishment and correction. On the one hand, we have punishment, and this is what is mainly known today, either punishment or lack of punishment. And God's method is that of correction. And this is what people are battling about today. This is what this psychologist is battling about. He says, this is no good. This doesn't work. And so let's get rid of it and not have anything. Well, I'll admit this doesn't work, but that over there does. And the reason is because, first of all, punishment deals with the past. Punishment says, you did that, and so I'm going to get even with you, or I'm going to make you pay for that. And it's purely balancing off the past. Whereas correction deals with the future. Punishment deals with past action, and correction deals with future character. And so there's a vast difference. Punishment is motivated by anger and revenge, whereas correction is motivated by love for the child and by obedience to God. And so this man says, what is his solution? What's the proposed program that he has to end what he calls this war with children? He said there's a war going on. And the war is between children, between parents and children, between teachers and children, between adults and children. He says, how do you end this war? Well, his solution is to train special counselors who, as experts, will spend time teaching the children? No. Teaching teachers and parents. Well, now that might not be bad. And what is the expected end result? It is to replace what he calls the ineffective reward punishment systems with encouragement, so as to make discipline the responsibility of the individual child rather than the responsibility of the parent or teacher. There is to be no imposed discipline. The individual child must be left untrammeled, unforced, uncompelled. All punishment should be wiped out, says this modern consultant. What he is saying here, this is a worldly wisdom viewpoint. This worldly wisdom says this kind of vindictive abuse of children is cruel. Well, he's right, it is. This kind of vindictive abuse is cruel. He says a child should never be punished. And he's right, if you define punishment that way. And he says it hurts the child's character. And he's right, it does. So, out of sympathy, the child is to be left to go his own way. No, that's wrong. And so, because he sees this kind of punishment reward system, he wants to throw it out, but then he wants to leave nothing. On the contrary, God says, I have a way that does work. Now, this man's right. This doesn't work. But God's way does work. And to just throw this out and not bring anything else in is not sympathy. It isn't helpful. It's cruel. In fact, this is perhaps the cruelest thing that they can do to a child, because no punishment is worse than punishment. Now, of course, correction is ideal. But the Scriptures tell us, Proverbs 29:15, this man says, We should just leave the child to himself. Let him be his own authority. Scriptures tell us, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. And God says, don't you dare leave that child to himself. Don't you dare let him just go his own way. Don't you dare just take off all restraint, because he will bring you to shame. Proverbs 13:24 says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. And so God says, correction is necessary. And God's principles of correction that we saw, that Joseph followed, they do work. This philosopher, this psychologist says, punishment does not work. And that's true. But God's principles of discipline do work. And Joseph proved it. And this is what Joseph used, and it worked. And as we apply these principles, we find that God's principles do work. Because basically these are the same principles that God uses with us. In our own lives, you just watch and you see how does God deal with you. And you'll find God will just go right down those same principles in our lives.